All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find Matthew chapter 26. Matthew being the very first New Testament book that we find, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we consider our theme this evening, I want to speak a second part to this message entitled, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Look at verse 40 of Matthew chapter 26. This is a wonderful chapter in which we find the last few hours of our Lord on the planet. He is soon going to be going to the cross. We found Him last week in this passage of Scripture in the garden with His disciples. And tonight what we want to do is outline the verses in which we find in the latter half of this chapter. Notice verse 40. And He cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and said unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? The first thing that I want us to see in this passage of Scripture is the company that Jesus took with Him. Notice it there with me back in verse 36 as we go back to the beginning of our text. Notice all 12 of the disciples were with Him in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, so now all 12 of them there. And notice He said, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. The three He chose to go further with Him is found in verse 37. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. This would be James and John. These were fishermen. The disciples were unique men. All of them, as far as we know, were uneducated. Matthew was a tax collector. For the majority of them, they worked on the sea. They were fishermen. That's the way they made their living. It wasn't about their education that was really important to Jesus at this time. He was training everyday people, just like you and I, everyday people, to do His work. He was entrusting the gospel to these men. They became faithful learners of Jesus Christ. And though they did not have a degree from and letters behind their name from the schools, religious schools of the day, they were learners to the point to where they sat in classrooms, practical classrooms with Jesus every single day. And these men, for over 3 years, walked with Him, talked with Him, watched Him perform miracles, listened to Him teach the Bible, as well as preach sermons. And as they were growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ, He is now taking them to the Garden of Gethsemane, and now He is going to teach them a great lesson about prayer. Peter had a lot to learn. If you remember, Peter was the one who would, not very many hours from this passage of Scripture in real time, would deny the Lord around the devil's fire that night. He would not only deny Him, but he would lie about Him. And he ended up even cursing over it. And so 3 times he denied the Lord. And on the 3rd time, if you remember and know your Bible well, the rooster crowed. And when that rooster crowed, it was a reminder of what Jesus had told him, that after you deny me 3 times, that rooster will crow. And that's going to be a reminder of exactly what I said Jesus is saying this, exactly what I told you, Peter, took place. We know that Peter went out and he wept bitterly about that whole incident. Why did he do that? Because he loved the Lord and he failed the Lord. Was he a Christian? Yes. If you read the timeline of that in John chapter 2, he gets saved. His brother Andrew brings him to Christ himself. We have found the Christ, he said to him. And when Peter got saved, Peter's like you and I. We're not perfect. Being a Christian does not make us perfect. We are forgiven. Aren't we glad for that? That's what being a Christian really is all about. And you and I have the privilege of coming to the Word of God and hearing the Lord speak to our hearts personally as we read the Bible every day, or as we come and subject ourselves to the Bible preaching and teaching of Cross Point. And you are able to listen to what Christ had to say. And we learn, just like Peter learned. Peter had to learn some lessons the hard way. And you and I, we're no exception to the rule. We're just like Peter in many ways. We have to learn things the hard way. So the company that Jesus took were all 12 of the disciples. And the company that he took a little further for them to pray with him was Peter, James, and John. But I want you to go to verse 36 again and see with me, secondly, if you would, the commands he gave them. To all 12, he said, "Sit ye here," in verse 36. That's how it ends. Jesus is speaking to them personally. "Sit ye here while I go yonder," or "while I go and pray yonder." To Peter, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee, he took a little further with him. Look at verse 37. "And he took with him," Peter, "and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." This was just hours before Judas would betray him to the religious crowd that would arrest him and put him through five different trials. All of them kangaroo courts. All of them were trumped up courts that would prove him guilty. They were out for Jesus. They wanted to kill him. And so now Jesus is in the garden and he's praying, and he knows that his time, being very God himself, knows his time is limited. He only had a few hours left before he would give his life on the cross for our sins. And he began, the Bible says, to be sorrowful and very heavy. You see, Jesus, while he was 100% God, and I wish that I had the vocabulary or the ability to describe to you the deity of Christ. There are many things that we take by faith. We take them by faith in our everyday life. And there are things about what we believe in our hearts about Christianity that we have to take by faith. We have to take by faith that the Word of God was breathed by God himself through men. And we have a perfect book that we can rely on. We can establish our faith and our practice on what we call the Bible. You bring it to church every time you come. We open it. We read from it. We preach from it. We teach you in Sunday school. We teach your children. All of these things. Why is that? Because Jesus one day took our sins in his own body and bore them on the tree. And now he is in this garden just hours away from doing that. And he was very sorrowful. He was heavy. He was emotionally being drained. He was 100% God. And yet at the same time, he was 100% man. And I wish, as I said, that I had the vocabulary and the ability to help you understand that. But there are some things that we have to take by faith. And we exercise faith in simple ways every day in our life. I mean, you got in your car, you put the key in your car, you turned it on, and you drove over here. All of those takes exercises of faith. Simple things, we exercise faith all the time. It's when we get in the realm of what we would say Christianity. And for 24 years, I doubted this book. For 24 years, I cast dispersions upon it. It didn't mean anything to me. But when I got saved, when my life turned around and I gave my heart to Christ, then I began to see that the Bible truly was a love letter from God to us, and how it began to guide my life as it has guided yours. And then I want you to notice not only the company that Jesus brought into the garden, and not only the commands that he gave them to sit and to tarry and to watch in verse 38. If you'll look there, we can see those last two commands. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Now he went a little further, and now he's saying, I'm not just sorrowful and heavy, I'm sorrowful unto death. Notice what he says, "Tarry ye here." He's speaking now to the three. "Tarry ye here and watch with me." Now I want to deal with that word "watch" for just a moment. The word watch, not hard to understand, simply means to be vigilant. That's what the word means. We are to be vigilant. Peter, James, and John were to be vigilant. Why were they to be vigilant? Because the religious crowd wanted to kill him, and if they could have killed him that night, they would have. And he knew that his mission was to go to the cross. He knew that he had a cup to bear and a cross to bear, and he did not want to be killed in the garden by the religious sect that was after him, that had already proved him wrong, that was fixing to arrest him in a mock trial and fixing to scourge him. So when you look at it from that standpoint, tarry ye here and watch. Watch for protection. Did you know that when we watch and pray, it's not wrong to watch and pray for protection? We pray that for our kids, do we not? We want the Lord to watch over our children, put a hedge of thorns about us. I dealt with that phrase last week. So Jesus gave them three simple things. To the majority of the disciples, all they had to do was sit there. With the three that he took a little further, he said, tarry ye here. In other words, don't leave me. Stay here. And watch with me. He knew that soon he would give his life. So the company that he took and the commands that he gave them were simple. But now, and here is the heart of this whole passage of Scripture. See with me, if you would, please, the cup Jesus prayed about. And he prayed about this cup three times in this passage. Let me point these verses out to you, and you can mark them in your Bibles. Look at verse 39. That's the first one that we find. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, here are the words of Christ. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then I want you to drop down to verse 42. And he went again the second time and prayed, saying, this is after he encouraged the disciples to watch and pray. Notice what he said, an exact quote from verse 39. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Then notice in verse 44, Matthew, the tax collector. Levi was his surname. And after he got saved collecting taxes, God used him in a great way. And he's penned this gospel for us. Notice verse 44. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now I want you to notice what he talked about in his prayer. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he is saying, let this cup, what is this cup? What was he praying for to pass? You see, the cup, first of all, represents several things in Scripture. Number one, I want to make very clear, it represents the sufferings of Christ, all of the sufferings of Christ during the time of the crucifixion. We read in this text last week when we started it that he was under such emotional stress, being 100% man, that the corpuscles begin to burst in his forehead and great sweat drops of blood coursed down his face. And so he began under great duress and stress. That's why he said, I am sorrowful, I am heavy, and I feel this way unto death. I'm getting ready to die. The cup represents all of the suffering. And the bloodshed of Jesus did not start at the cross. It began in the garden. You got to remember, yes, he was 100% man. And yes, he suffered. Yes, he had all the pain. And he hungered. And he thirsted. He was 100% man. But keep in mind, if you would, he was the sinless Son of God, taking the sins of the world upon him. The human part of him naturally resisted this cup. And we're finding part of that as he is saying to the Lord, nevertheless, thy will be done. Now, we lift that phrase out of Scripture a lot for us. We talk about, Lord, we ask that you would heal my grandfather, or my father, or my mother, or someone in our family that we love. But we understand that He is sovereign. He chooses to do His good will and pleasure in our life. And we realize that it's up to Him. And we give those things to Him, knowing that we do not make demands upon our God. Our God may choose to heal our loved one. Our God may choose to provide a miracle in some way for you, for your family. Maybe it's a financial miracle. Maybe it's an unusual miracle. Many of you pray for the right mate, and God sends the right mate along, and you're happy. We dealt with that a little bit this morning. But when the bottom line gets to the end of our prayer, we want God's will to be done. I said in meetings this week, and we had to remind several other preachers in the meeting that we're after God's will here. Not after our agenda, but we're after God's will in this matter. And Jesus is giving us a pattern in which to follow here in the garden. Now, may I remind you that if the devil could have gotten ahead of the cross and killed him in the garden, he would have loved to have done that. The devil, that's why he wanted them to watch and pray. He knew that the devil had activated the mob already. And with a mob mentality, anything could happen. There's a second thing I want to talk to you about the cup. And it is used frequently all throughout sacred writings, including our Bible, of course, to the point that it gives to us suffering and anguish and terror and death. It refers to really an ancient way of punishing criminals. A cup of poison was given to many criminals, placed in their hands, and they were obligated to drink the poison. If you've read about Socrates and you've read about how he died, he was ordered by the magistrates of Athens to drink the juice of hemlock, and it killed him. May I remind you that the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about this, and we tend to forget it. There's only one verse in the New Testament that really deals with it. Let me read it to you. It'll bring your memory back to it for sure. The writer of Hebrews says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Jesus took his cup and he tasted death for every man. Why? Because Jesus loved the world, and God sent his son Jesus to die for the sins of the world. And that's why we memorize simple verses like John 3:16 to remind us of who our Savior really is. You see, this cup, and here's what I'm getting to, it represents the world. It represents you and me. This cup that was coming his way, that God was going to have him pour out his blood for us. So when we look at it from that perspective, we all stand guilty. We all stand condemned before a holy God. We're sinners. The Bible teaches us that. And not only does the Bible say that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but may I remind you that no one had to teach you and I how to lie and cheat and steal. No one had to teach us how to sin. Sinning comes natural for us. And it's a proof. And before a person can ever be saved by the grace of God, they have to understand that they're sinners. They have to understand that their sin separates them from God. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says in Romans 6:23. And it separates us. And we have an obligation to a holy God to examine our own life and either believe God who spoke the world into existence, God who gave us His Word, God who sent His Son, God who became flesh, for us, stepped off the stage of heaven and onto earth for us, for our sins, to die for us, to take our cup. This is a deadly cup. And the deadly cup is in your hand, and it was in my hand. And Jesus came. Aren't you glad? Jesus came and took our cup. Jesus came and paid the price. God in the flesh comes to us, takes our cup in His hand, and drinks it for us, shedding His blood for us. That's why the writer of Hebrews said it was by the grace of God that it all happened. By the grace of God, Jesus should taste death for every man. If you're here in this service and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm here to tell you, according to the Scriptures, according to the Holy Scriptures, Jesus Christ took your sin and He died with you in mind so that you could have a free pardon of your sin. He took the deadly cup from your hand. We need to thank Him for the cup. We need to thank Him for the cross. And we need to thank Him for the Christ of both. So the question comes in verse 40 to these three men. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now notice the instructions that He gives to Peter, James, and John. Verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Spirit of God is willing for you to be strong, but your flesh causes you to be weak. No one could say that any better than Jesus Christ, 100% man, 100% God. He was helping the disciples see it. What was Jesus really teaching? He was teaching the disciples, we have to learn to endure fatigue. If we do not learn to endure fatigue, how will you ever be able to endure your cup that you may have to drink one day? Your suffering, what you go through with your life, the unanswered questions of your life, the hardships that come to your life, the hurt that comes in to your life. He was teaching a lesson, a great lesson to the disciples. And we forget to see the little things. And so if we can't take a little pressure, then what are we really going to do when the pressure does come? I know some people in their life that's been through a lot of trials and testings. I know that their temptation, and I'm not speaking about a temptation to sin, but their trial, their suffering, was far more than I've ever had to go through in my own life. And I've pastored people, and I have found that those who knew the Lord had a peace about them, even in the midst of the greatest storm of their life. I've watched parents bear their 7-year-old. I've watched a young mother bury her husband with a 7-year-old to raise by herself. I've watched people go through physical problems. I'm amazed at how God can give them endurance. They have learned simple truth. Watch and pray. They've learned to accept their cup of suffering. They've learned to understand that God will help them through it. They've learned how to be content. They've learned that complaining has no room when it comes to God teaching lessons. Lessons that instead of complaining about, they accept as God's will. This is God's will. This is what God has for me. And He will never put us in a situation whereby He will not make a way of escape for us and help us through all of that suffering. You see, our intentions may be good when we start out, but it is under the great pressure and stress of our suffering that we really show our true character. When things don't go the way we think they should go, how do we respond? Do we respond selfishly? Do we blame God? How do we deal with that? When something happens in our life and it's completely out of our control and we can't fix it, it's God saying, let me take your pressure. Let me take your suffering. Let me lead you through it. This will be good for you. The company that he was teaching was the disciples in real time. And then he honed in on three of them and gave them specific commands. And then he talked about the cup that we talk most about in this passage. But notice with me, fourthly, if you would, the conclusion Jesus came to in verses 45 and 46. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, he found them sleeping. Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And that's exactly what would happen to him that night. Look at verse 46. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. He's speaking about Judas. So there came a time when he finally concluded, the time is at hand. And though they could not sit without sleeping, though they did not watch, they walked away from that situation with great lessons. What a tremendous symposium it was for them. I would imagine that it was not until Peter's later years, after he matured, that he could write about Jesus taking our sins in his own body on the tree. What better person than the fisherman who doubted, who lied and who cursed, but went out and wept bitterly, and God used him in a great way. 50 days later, he was preaching a great sermon. 3,000 people got saved. 3,000 people turned to Christ. It's amazing what God does with sinners such as you and I. I feel sorry for those who feel like they have no accountability to a God. My heart goes out to them. I know people who are that way. They are agnostic in their faith or in their belief. And it does take faith even to be an atheist. And they exercise their faith just like you exercise your faith as being a Christian. And my heart goes out for them, because their secular humanism has taught them, has deceived them, to think that you don't have to give an account of your life to God, that there is no God, that you're your own God, and that you can make up your own way in life. And you can do what you want to do with your life. When I meet people like that, my heart is saddened. I lived 24 years that way. Most unfulfilled person in all the world. But boy, does Christ make a difference in our life, does he not? And you and I have an opportunity every day to meet people that used to be just like us. Stuck in their culture, stuck in their mindset, looking through life through rose-colored glasses, not understanding even the Bible. They haven't even given thought about the Bible. They certainly probably would not agree that the Bible is written by God through men, because that gives us an authority. We all have to understand that God always puts authority over us. You can't work at McDonald's without authority. We have to learn to obey. We have to learn to do right. We have to learn to follow the rules. We have to learn that, hey, there's somebody else that's thought about this, and they're the boss. Well, I want to tell you something. The God of heaven has thought about your life, and he loved you so much that he sent his Son to take your sin so that you could have a free pardon of sin and have the guarantee of heaven. Voltaire, on his deathbed, recanted his atheistic views. If you really read history, you will find that the great agnostics of the day, at the end of their life, recognized that they were wrong, including Darwin himself. He threw his own concept out the window. It's amazing. Why is it that we are so selfish that we want to live our lives without God until we come to the end of our life? And I have watched people on their deathbed, and I'm amazed at how they respond to the death angel that comes. God help us. Jesus finally came to the conclusion. And then if you'll look with me in verses 47 through 49, you can see the cunning deception of Judas as I bring this message to a close this evening. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. This was that religious sect I told you that wanted him. And notice what it says in verse 48. Now he that betrayeth him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And here we find the response of Jesus in the cunning deception of Judas. He had already predicted that there would be one at the table in the upper room just a few hours before he went to the garden, walking through the eastern gates and across the Kidron Valley and up at the foot of the Mount of Olives is this Garden of Gethsemane. Often he retreated there to pray. And everything he said at the Last Supper with the disciples came true. And Judas betrayed his Savior. The Bible says that it would have been better for Judas never to have been born, because Judas, in his lack of knowing who Christ really was, went out and for those little simple pieces of silver. How sad it is that Judas walked with Christ, saw his miracles, and yet he did not believe. And unfortunately, people are that way. God tries to get their attention, does all that he possibly can to point them to the cross, and they block him here and check him there. And that's what happened to Judas. How sad it is. He has joined his unbelieving colleagues in hell. Now there will be a time when Judas is resurrected from hell, the great white throne judgment. And he'll stand before Christ, just like all the unsaved dead will. And they'll have to give an account, but their names will not be written there. How sad that will be. And many people who had an opportunity to get saved will hear the saddest words in all of history. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Here we find in the school of prayer how important it is for us to learn from every one of these verses what Christ is teaching, not only the disciples in his day, but what he is teaching us as his disciples. And you and I have that opportunity to say yes to him, to say yes to Christ. And you and I have the opportunity to say, Dear Lord, I'm going through some very difficult times, but it's not without your knowledge. And I know that you're going to get me through each one of them. I know these are simple principles. I know this is simple preaching. But we can't make it complicated. There's no sense in making it complicated. You and I have the opportunity to learn and grow, even from our trials, even from the suffering. And suffering, may I remind you, is a ministry. Suffering is a ministry. And we forget that. But when people accept their cup, understand their suffering, I'm amazed at their tenacity. I'm amazed at how they're not looking for pity. I'm amazed at how they could care less if anybody understands them or recognizes them. They don't go around with a long face, so long if you threw it out of a three-story window, you could use it for a fire escape. They don't go around looking for pity. They don't go around through their suffering. You see, when we gripe about God interrupting our lifestyle, God's going to have to just do something else to get your attention. It's kind of senseless, isn't it? Let's learn in the first grade so that we can go to the second grade. Our problem is we don't learn about in the first grade. So you know what we do? We repeat the grade. And that's what happens many times to baby Christians who never grow. When all of a sudden God allows even the devil to throw a wrench in your life. We forget that it is God who knows what's best for us. It is God who is in absolute, complete control. And we forget that. The disciples were learning many lessons that night. They struggled. Everyone, the Bible says that they all forsook Him. Every one of them did. How sad that is. There was nobody there when Jesus was crucified to deliver a eulogy. Nobody stood at the foot of the cross and said, "That's my Savior." No one said anything positive. There was no flowers. There was nothing there. It was a horrible scene that day as Jesus died for the sins of mankind. And you and I, we look at it 2,000 years forward. We have the Bible that we can trust. We read about it and see what He has done for us, and we're thankful for all that Christ did for us. I wonder, tonight, would there be someone here that does not know Christ as Savior? Would there be someone here who does know Him as Savior, and perhaps you're suffering? Perhaps you're going through something. Maybe no one really knows it. I want you to know there's one who does. It's the Lord Himself. And He's already been touched by all of our infirmities. And if you go to Him, you'll find peace and joy. You'll be able to trust Him. And though you may never be delivered from that in which you're suffering with, God will always give you His grace, and it will be sufficient for you. Would you stand with me, please?